We come now to God's Word as we continue through our journey through the book of Titus. We are journeying through the pastoral epistles, learning what it is to be the church. This is the reason why we started this journey a long time ago, many months ago, starting with 1 Timothy. We've gone through the six chapters there. We are very close to concluding Titus and then moving on to 2 Timothy. But here, we are continuing our journey through Titus as we are reminded of where we were last week, in the last few weeks, in which Paul, to Titus, had been expounding on what the gospel really is. What are the things that we teach? In verses 4 through 7, Paul broke out into song when he started describing the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it does. And the reason why we ought to love one another, express God's grace and love to the world, to both our friends and our enemies, to love our enemies, to pray for those who even persecute us, knowing that God did not come to save the healthy, but sinners, such as yourselves. And he reminds us that we were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But then in verse 4, as he breaks out in song, he begins to express the significance of the gospel and what it is. And when you understand what the gospel is, perhaps then you could understand the idea that loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, with everything that is in you, with all your mind, automatically means that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor is anyone who is not you, even a person that might be considered your enemy. Because he says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, that God's recreating work in you. Through that Spirit whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. An heir of richness and inheritance that you don't deserve. And you know it. Yet it has been granted to you, not because of works that you did, not because of works of righteousness that you did, but because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been imputed to you. This is the gospel that every minister is to preach. And so now we continue as we go through verses 8 through 11 to understand the practicality of this gospel. And so let us, as we read through verses 8 through 11 of our text, stand, if you are able, out of respect for God's word as we approach his word this morning. Starting with verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. The saying is trustworthy, the saying that he just said, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Let's pray. Your Father in heaven, as we now approach your word, we pray, Lord God, that as we look at the face of Jesus Christ, as we consider this gospel which concerns him, we pray, Lord God, that we would learn the eminent usefulness and practicality of this great gospel. And that through that knowledge, Lord God, we would grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and therefore realize our great hope so that we may be strengthened and fed. We pray, feed us, Jesus Christ, through his gospel. We pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I've had, unfortunately, many conversations like this in the past in which a person would come up to me and say, I like to go to that church over there with that pastor. Why? Because I feel like that pastor is more relevant for me in my life. All this theology stuff, he talks about this is how you raise your kids. And this is how you interact with culture. This is how you speak to people. And this is what you do here. And this is what you. This is how you fix your marriages. And this is how you get friends. And this is how you receive benefit. I want to know the practical things in life. And then says all this theology. This church that preaches theology. That has nothing to do with me. That's not practical. Folks, that is horrific. And I've heard that statement many times before, where a person says, stop giving me theology, giving me something practical. And I'll tell you, that happens. Typically, the reason why that happens within leadership is that they have seen an unfortunate separation between the theology that is preached from the pulpit and the life that is lived among believers. And when those two things don't match, how do you expect the people to see it? The idea that theology is impractical, that studying theology, studying things such as the doctrine of God, who God is, the doctrine of salvation, what Jesus Christ has done, the doctrine of Christ, who he is and what he has done, salvation, what he has done in you, what he continues to do in you, eschatology, the goal for which you have been made, the subject of the last days, all these things are eminently practical. And I would claim even now to any people who would think about that, if that's something that maybe you thought about in your life, that somehow learning theology is just academic. It's for the academic elites. It's for all those people who consider theology a hobby. I want you to understand, I want you to listen very, very carefully to what Paul says in his word. Now, what I'm claiming is not merely that studying theology is practical. I'm saying that if your theology is wrong, then there is no practical. I'm saying that not that Christianity, as expressed in the Bible, the doctrines poured forth through God's word. I'm not saying that it is the most practical religion in the face of the earth. What I'm saying is something much more radical than that. What I'm saying is that the Bible is the only practical religion in the face of the earth. And so for all those people who would think that studying the Bible, studying theology, studying the deep truths of Scripture is just for the academic people, I want you to heed the preaching this morning. Because Paul says here, these things are excellent and profitable. Literally practical. And we are to pay attention to practical things, but not impractical things. Not impractical things. Things that are, oh, what is this happening in the news and all this stuff that's happening over here. Not to spend our mind rummaged in the garbage, but always looking at it from the perspective of the gospel. Without the gospel, life is meaningless. Without the gospel, in the end, you're dead anyway. Just think of the subject of abortion. How terrible is it that millions of babies are being killed or have been killed because of abortion, the evils of abortion? But folks, if that's the only place that you stick, without presenting Jesus Christ as thoroughly and accurately presented in His Word, then all you've done in abortion could end today. No longer babies aborted, ever. And without the gospel, young women all over the world will be giving birth to spiritually dead people, destined for hell. And all you have done is delay the inevitable. You can save America! But without Jesus Christ, America is doomed anyway, so who cares? I remember seeing a video earlier yesterday. Suffering. If you Christians, you say that when you're Christian life, you're going to suffer anyway. So what's the use? Here's the use. Good theology. Good theology centers its hope on the risen Christ who is seated on high. The more you understand that, the more you'll be able to respond to such a statement. Because you see, without the reality of the gospel, without the full understanding of all it entails, you can understand that why that young girl would say, who cares? If you're going to suffer, if I'm going to suffer, who cares? We're all going to suffer. And I would tell that young girl, you don't understand the hope of Jesus Christ. Of course you would say that. Because without Christ, your suffering is meaningless. But in Christ, my suffering is in Him, and I am joined with Him, and He in me. And the fact that Jesus Christ is alive means that regardless of my suffering, I still have hope. You don't. I do. You want that hope? Believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, theology, it's not practical, is it? You would understand this first point here, which Paul says to Titus, you must insist on these things. The Word of God is faithful. It says here in our text, verse 8, the saying is trustworthy. Literally, the Word is faithful. The saying is trustworthy. This refers to the gospel expressed in verses 4 through 7. There is nothing more practical. There is nothing less hypocritical. Because anybody who comes to Christ, anyone who seeks God and seeks forgiveness, in order for you to do that, you need to lay aside and say, I am worthy of God's wrath, and I cling to Christ and His righteousness, His spilt blood for my sake. And I understand that I am no more deserving than the worst piece of scum in the face of the earth. And when it comes to the end, I deserve the same hell that that person deserves. That gospel is true because it is God who is truth that speaks it. And all of you know in your heart that it's true. And yet you confess it. You come to God and you confess, I need Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has given to His church the duty of proclaiming this good news. That although men have disobeyed God, Jesus Christ has come. His salvation is complete. He has risen from the dead. He has ascended on high. And he has poured his Spirit upon the church so that we can proclaim that same gospel that is eminently practical. And so therefore, it has to be insisted upon. Verse 8, I want you to insist on these things. This means that Titus, as a minister of God's word, is to place this gospel upon the hearts of the congregation so that there is no opportunity for debate. The word here infers that he lays it down so hard, so concrete, so complete, that it is undebatable. The gospel must be so clearly and firmly presented that anyone daring to challenge it would be rendered by all as foolish. Who can compete with the wisdom of the gospel? Who can compete with it? I want you to think, ponder this for a second. What greater hope can there be of a Savior that completely washes you from your sins? What evils and sufferings in this world can overcome it? What religion has ever claimed what the gospel claims? What freedom could ever provide the freedom that the gospel provides? The Constitution doesn't even come close. What religion could present such a unity and purpose accomplished that provides such peace and joy between a holy, powerful, perfect God and a weak, limited, finite, sinful people? Eminently practical. And why should this be insisted? Why should this be insisted? Why? Because of that practical benefit. Following again in verse 8, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Who believed in God. You notice, the benefit only goes to those who believe in God. Who believe. But saving faith is in the finished work of Christ is eminently a practical and working faith. It is a faith that is characterized by reverence and fear of God. It is a faith that is characterized by love of God, and it seeks God's glory above all things. It is a faith that sees the gospel as the ultimate hope that is to be pursued with every effort. The glory of God and the worship of God, especially with his people, is and should be, even within your minds, your highest joy. The good works are the works of thankfulness to God who saved you. I'm just describing the works here. The good works are thankfulness to God for his gospel. That's what determines whether or not your work is good. The good works are works in thankfulness that God has saved you. It is not a good works in trying to please this God and trying to earn your salvation to him. It is a work that expresses thankfulness that you've already been saved. And if your heart is not thankful, then you will not provide those thankful works. And furthermore, the level of your thankfulness will show in your life and in your worship. It will show how dedicated you are in your worship. It will show in your prayers. It will show in how you sing. It will show in how you worship, the frequency of your worship, your personal worship in your daily lives. How dedicated are you to worship as a family and privately to spend devotions with God? It will show. It will show in your level of thankfulness to God for his gospel. The more you understand this theology, that's how the practical works out. Throughout Scripture, service and worship are the same word. But this service was not to be an expression of man's willingness to do something for God, but an expression of thankfulness for what God has done for him. The essence of good works is not about what you can do for God, but about thoughtfully receiving and considering all that God has done for you. Many times this can be hard to catch. I was reading Spurgeon this week, and Spurgeon, I think, gives a helpful quote to describe this. This hope of salvation summarized in his quote here. He says, he's quoting on a text from Isaiah, and he's centering on the phrase, "Look unto me," which is what the Lord says. "Look unto me for your salvation." And he says, how frequently you who are coming to Christ look to yourselves. Oh, you say, "I do not repent enough." Well, that is looking to yourself. "I do not believe enough." Well, that is still looking to yourself. "I am too unworthy." That is looking to yourself. "I cannot discover," says another, "that I have any righteousness." Well, it is quite right to say that you have not any righteousness, but it is quite wrong to look for any. It is look unto me, God says. God will have you look away from yourself and look unto him. That is good works. That is good works. How badly do you want to see the God in the face of Jesus Christ? How much do you want to learn of him? It will show in how important worship is to you. How badly do you want to see him? It will show in how you worship. It will show in your conversations. It will show in your relation to those in and outside the church. It'll show in how you react to the leaders in the church. It will show in your jobs. It will show in your families. It will show in your relationships with your neighbor. It will show. It will show, listen, if you are merely seeking personal benefit from God, or if you see God as the benefit himself. Huge difference. Our text suggests not only that you should be committed to that good work, but it is God you should seek. And that good work, as you stand before the world, you are trying to turn the eyes of every person, not to you, not to Grace OPC, as much as we love them to worship here, it is you seeking to turn their eyes to a Jesus Christ who has offered them salvation. Such a work, I propose, is infinitely practical, infinitely useful for every person, because it indeed affects, hopefully you see, in every area of your life. Now, he goes on to say the second part of this text, anything that's not conducive to this gospel must be shunned. Must be shunned. The church is to avoid that which is useless, that which is impractical. Look at our text, verse 9. "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable." You notice, verse 8, "These things are excellent and profitable." Well, these things are unprofitable and worthless. That shines forth when you kind of slow down in your reading, because it's that profitable, but then that same word profitable is unprofitable. You see that? One's practical, one's impractical. One's useful, one's useless. What's useless? Well, useless talk. And in this case, remember, Cretans were not very good people. We see that in chapter 1 of this text. Cretans were not very good people. Useless controversies was a general description of what was going on in the island of Crete during the time. Judaizers. They wanted to raise a lot of controversies. They just wanted to argue and debate. It's all they wanted to do. And of course, a lot of what they debated was things about the law, the Mosaic law, genealogies. Genealogies, you have to understand, at the time were huge. in determining whether you had a right to all the benefits of being God's people. If you wanted to know whether or not you were a Jew, you just go to the records of genealogies and there it is. I'm a Jew. I'm a people of God. I'm saved. Look at me. Of course, there were quarrels about the law. The point is that these quarrels, these debates, they serve no benefit in expressing the gospel. And that was the point that Paul was trying to say. It served no benefit, no hope for salvation, no glory of Jesus Christ, no benefit for the congregation. No hope, no cleansing from sin, no peace and joy and a thankful heart. The ability to accomplish the good works that God has demanded beforehand, perfect and utter obedience, worship to Him in a spirit of thankfulness, not in a spirit of look at me, destroyed that. People today still have a craving for controversy. We can even see that in our own hearts, can't we? It can be political. It could even be theological. The idea, for instance, of raising of children. Obedience to the law. You need to do this, you're not doing this, you need to do that, therefore you must not be a Christian. Emphasizing obedience to the law. Most of the time, it comes in very sneaky ways. Sometimes it may come about simply because the person is stirring up such things and trying to seek their own personal benefit. And we see that in 1 Timothy chapter 6. You can turn with me there. Just a few pages earlier. Paul describes a person who seeks division. Verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice the word is faithful, and the teaching that accords with godliness, look at that, he is puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. You see how the people there, within subjects of the church, people who were all constantly trying to stir up controversy and trying to stir up matters of disagreement. Paul gives a diagnosis here. They're in it for themselves, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But he says here, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. That is the mindset that we should have. That the practical things are not found in this world. They are found in Christ. Because our practical living is expressed in contentment. And just to give you a little note here, folks. If you are worried so much about all the rubbish that's happening in this world without fixing your eyes on Christ, without knowing without letting that theology to seep down in your heart, well, that's pretty impractical. You're not going to be content. Look at this world. Constantly searching for some of the richest people in this world are some of the saddest. Because they are never content. And of course, there's the warning there in verses 8 through 10 of 1 Timothy 6. If we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. Food and clothing, that's it. With these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Unnecessary pangs, I would add. You see the pain within people's eyes, even the pain of people's eyes who are incredibly rich. The most depressed person I have seen is a person who has done everything. And yet it is always the case that when you raise this kind of useless controversy, It is because you are holding something else in your heart as more important than Christ. What is that thing? Are you holding on to something more important than Jesus Christ? Is there something that I love Jesus Christ, but I don't want to get rid of that. I won't give that up. That's a hard question, folks. I'm not willing to give up my children. I'm not willing to give up my home. I'm not willing to give up my possessions. Whatever it is that you see as important to you, to the effect where I love Jesus, but man, that thing right there, or that person right there, my marriage here, I can't. Now, I'm not saying you're supposed to look low on those, but what you have to see is that those, whatever it is that you love, means nothing unless you love Christ first and primarily. They are useless. These are useless things that separate you and divide up the church. People who make excuses to separate themselves, especially from worship. Of course, I'm not speaking about acts of necessity and mercy here. There are acts of necessity and mercy, suffering from health, people who are in law enforcement, for instance, and things like that that people need. But really, it speaks to the heart. How thankful are you for God's salvation in your life? It's not just about being controversial. Even people who attend worship but then refuse to participate in active fellowship. Some of you might sit here in the pews and say, well, I'm doing my thing. A person who pushes useless, divisive things needs to be confronted, though. This is tough. Titus is commanded by Paul. You need to confront these things. Look at our text, verse 10. Go back to Titus chapter 3. As for a person who stirs up division, look at this. After warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. So Titus needs to warn him once and then twice. But that's it. And you have to understand something. That phrase, have nothing to do with him, infers declining to participate. Just don't stand around him, isolate him, don't participate. And invoke the congregation not to participate as well. It may even be with a goal to isolate that person. Notice Titus is a minister to warn twice before he does that. Leaders are in a position in which they must confront these things. They must confront them. As many of you, as I've described this many times before, before I was a pastor, one of the things I would say, you know, is that whenever a person in my eyes was acting a fool, I had the luxury of saying, you do you, I'll be over here. But you see, a pastor doesn't have that luxury. A pastor must warn once and then twice before he actually does that. And it must be out of a context of love. This is speaking about church discipline, really. Leaders must confront. But then they have to have the wisdom to know when the conversation is getting nowhere and then stop. But be aware, the silence is an act of judgment. One of the things that you will note as you go through the final parts of the book of Matthew is that constantly Jesus was being challenged and barraged with these types of controversy-stirring Pharisees that kept asking him questions in order to catch him. And Jesus kept answering and answering and answering, but then right before he's about to get crucified, you notice Jesus doesn't answer. Except for one answer, one question. I am the Son of God. And now you're going to see my judgment. Silence. Oh, imagine if God were silent. Imagine if God did not proclaim to you his gospel. Imagine if God did not speak from heaven, but was silent. That is an act of judgment. But this treatment merely recognizes a truth that is already there for the person who tries to stir controversy, who loves to debate about things. That person is self-condemned. Warped, as your text says. Warped literally means that person has been corrupted. This person has been convinced that something other than the gospel serves more benefit than the gospel itself. Something else serves more benefit. I'm not here to worship God. I'm here because of this thing. You might show up to church, but you're not showing up to church because you love God that much. Because it was show. You go to church because it's going to benefit me here, and it's going to benefit me here, instead of looking at God as the benefit himself. You see, that's corruption. And a person who stirs this controversy and divides themselves from the congregation, pulls themselves from the congregation, they're acting within that corruption. As our text says, he's sinning. This person, this member, is compromising the purity of the gospel. And in doing so, he or she is disrupting the peace and unity of the church as well. You are one body of Christ. You are to participate as a body of Christ. Be involved. That surely means coming to worship in the Lord's Day, but it also means being a community during the week along with another, calling one another, telling each other that you're praying for one another, trying to help each other. We have elders, but all of you participate in helping keeping each other accountable. You have a minister of the word, but each one of you are to participate in speaking the gospel to each other. We have a deacon, but each and every one of you should be searching ways to make sure that not a single person in this congregation is being neglected. And there you act in peace and unity. There you are expressing your thankfulness to God for unifying you into one body. So again, I would ask you, are you holding on to something as if it's more beneficial to you than the gospel itself? Well, let me warn you once. There should be nothing more important to you than hearing the voice of your Savior speaking the words of salvation to you. Jesus Christ offering himself to you is what gives meaning to everything in your life. It is eminently practical. Don't be afraid and don't give yourself excuses as to not studying God's word. Studying theology. It is eminently practical. You want to know what it is, what benefits serve in learning the doctrine of God? Why don't you talk to some of the men that have been here in breakfast? Learning, as we've been pouring through Bovink's Reformed Dogmatics and the doctrine of God. And right now we're going, Bovink seems hard enough. You haven't read Lane Tipton's Fantillian Trinitarian Theology. That's even harder. But we're going slowly and methodically, learning about who God is, because we understand if we are created in the image of God, the more we learn God, the more we realize our purpose in this life. You have an eminently useful and practical truth within you that people who do not believe in Christ don't have. The number one question that has been asked by all unbelieving philosophers, the smartest and most academic philosophers in the history of the world, is, what is the meaning of life? The youngest child in this congregation knows the answer to that question. Really. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. question, the answer to that question is not far, is it? And yet this world seeks its wisdom, its worldly wisdom, to try to find any practical way outside of that. And you know where they always end up? Nowhere. Descartes tried to do that with hypercriticism. And where did he end up? All I conclude, I think, therefore I am. Other than that, I have no clue. Eminently practical. You have Jesus Christ, congregation. You cling to him. You seek him. And the more you see him, the more you understand him, the more you learn of him, the more hope you will have in this life. And the more you'll be able to stand strong and firm, even in the midst of such garbage in this world. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this eminently practical gospel, this useful gospel that we can hold on to. And even as we are in this world, a sin-cursed world, Lord, what you have revealed in your word gives us such peace and stability within a fallen, dying, and sin-cursed world. Oh God, if more people could see this, we recognize the sinfulness even within ourselves. But what gospel is there that is greater? We confess to you, Jesus Christ is Lord over the heavens of the earth. You operate. You are the one who holds all, even the very heart of man. You turn it to where you will. How practical is it for us to know that even with all the mess that we have in this world, Lord God, you don't see it as mess. You see all of it from beginning to end. Father, turn our hearts and trust to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.